Well, today I'm going to be talking to you about story and rhetoric, but I'm going to be talking to you a lot more about rhetoric first and then seaming it into story at the end. And I wanted to talk about rhetoric in part because that's what I've been doing for the last 7 years. I've been teaching rhetoric at New St. Andrews College and working through a lot of formulations and reformulations of how the ancients pursued it. So the ancients have their books, their tomes, their how-tos, their way abstract manuals, their five-volume Loeb Classic sets, although they didn't get it from Harvard. And they had their issues, they had their problems, but they also pursued it in a way that moderns totally ignore. So we completely overlook the art of persuasion, of rhetoric at all. And now here we are in this classical system where we have an entire phase called rhetoric. And what the heck do we mean? And most of us just say things like, well, that's when we begin to express ourselves, right? That's when they're tired of naming fallacies and they want to begin to put a little style, a little polish on what they're doing. But how do they do that? Why do they do that? And what kind of polish is effective and what is ineffective? And what are the guidelines? What are we doing here? How are we going to pursue this? So I'm going to start by talking about a few different pitfalls and big mistakes that I've seen, mistakes that I've tried to avoid, and then get into what I've been doing with rhetoric students, freshman rhetoric students at New St. Andrews College, and then really how I think it should be a lot more personal, a lot more driven by story than it is. And story is loosely defined. Story in a large capital S understanding. So first the question is about knowledge. What is the nature of knowledge? When we get up to try to speak and persuade somebody, when you're trying to communicate truth, which we all hope we're doing, you know, are they going to learn? Are the people out there, the atheists that your students are debating with, are you hoping to communicate knowledge to them? What are you trying to get across? Do you have any knowledge yourself? And the whole modern, postmodern discussion is over the nature of knowledge. You know, do we know anything? Can we know anything for certain? I had a professor once in an apologetics class hold up his big floppy Bible, wiggle it a little bit, and say, I don't need this, and slap it onto a table, and say, I don't need it. I can prove to any atheist, beyond a shadow of a doubt, with certainty, using only the rules of logic and science, that Christ was born of a virgin, you know, died on the cross, and was raised again from the dead. I don't need faith. I don't need it. I have knowledge. Now, do we want that kind of knowledge? And I think that's, he doesn't have knowledge by his definition. Like his definition of knowledge, certainty, that concept of certainty, complete mathematical certainty about an historical event or anything like that, just doesn't exist in the world. It doesn't. And that's not to embrace postmodernism, it's to deny the definition of knowledge that was given to us by the moderns. So Descartes gave us, Descartes, hooray for our Christian brother, gave us, and I don't doubt his Christianity, but he gave us the system of radical doubt where we began to say that if we can imagine the possibility of its falsehood, then we cannot rightfully believe it. You know, if you can postulate something being false, if you can imagine it to be false, then you haven't done your work yet, basically. You need to prove it to the point where you cannot imagine it to be false. There is no alternative. So the concept of radical doubt is what began to intrude itself. And while we're generally unaware of that, there's still this, it's pervasive, especially in the Christian world, it's pervasive that we're trying to get a certainty, an absolute certainty, a mathematical certainty about anything in life. But I don't want you to think that I'm rocking the other direction and embracing uncertainty, because I'm not. I'm not embracing any kind of uncertainty. I'm ignoring the modern definition of what certainty is. So if somebody scrolled 5,000 different pictures of women on the screen, flick, 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 by, and then there went my mom, I'd be like, hey, my mom. And Descartes asked me to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that I knew that was my mom. I would not be able to. But I don't lack any certainty. You know, there's nobody could say I wasn't certain. You know, the knowledge is certain. It's not certain in a modern framework. You know, I couldn't begin to present evidences for my knowledge. I know this goes into the whole question of epistemology, how do you know what you know, and all that kind of thing. But the point is, Christians in a Hebraic framework, living as biblical Christians, can know things for certain without knowing them by means of the modern routes. So modernism tells you logic is the key. You know, the laws of logic, the laws of science, those things take you to certainty. Those things take you to knowledge. And as we begin to pursue rhetoric, the art of persuasion, as we begin to try to teach kids how to express themselves in such a way that they are persuasive, that they communicate truth and knowledge, do we want to do it in that way? Do we tell them the laws of logic are the path? You know, the reason. Reason gets you there. How do I know that's my mom? Is it logic? You know, what is it? How do we know the law of God? Is it logic? It's like, no, it's been carved into us. It's like we have it in us. How do we know these things? And then when are we comfortable? What is the beginning of all knowledge, we're told in Scripture? The fear of the Lord. How's that logical? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge? I mean, you know, what are we talking about? We just kind of, oh, that's neat. Put it on a bookmark. Can we have that on bookmarks for the kids? Because we're trying to get them to learn things, so they should start by fearing God. What does that mean? No idea. We really don't know. What is the nature of knowledge? That's the big first one. Now, the question there, and I don't want to get all distracted into the philosophy there. I'm willing just to say that knowledge is true belief. I'm willing to go there right now and not get it all. There's a lot of qualifications to make, but I don't want to get bogged down talking about Kant or something like that. So for now, I'm going to say true belief, but the big thing is what knowledge isn't and how you come to knowledge. So if we say knowledge is true belief, something you believe and it's true, do you know it? It's like, well, yeah. Now, you could doubt it and say, I'm not sure or whatever. There's all sorts of other human issues that come into play. But the big thing is going from there, we're not looking for a mathematical certainty. We're not embracing Descartes. We should not be telling our kids in debate class, in logic class, and then especially, well, not in any class, but especially not in rhetoric, that you're trying to get them to communicate a certainty to anyone, a mathematical certainty. If certainty comes, it should come the way it's supposed to come in Scripture. You have resonance. You have obligation. You know, something's preached with authority, and people are burdened by it. It's like they feel this moral, that they are morally bound to believe something. You know, when Paul preached and was stoned, you know, I guarantee you that the audience felt guilty, and that's why they picked up stones. It's like they became burdened. There was a resonance with what he said, and they feared it, and they lashed out at him. And other audiences had the same resonance and repented. And so, you know, he didn't fail. You know, Paul didn't fail with one group and succeed with the other. He succeeded with both. Like, there was success in both places, and then the reaction is different. Now, the nature of proof. In the ancient framework, if you're chatting with Cicero or Quintilian or any of those dusty folks, they'll give you three types of proof. Those three are ethos, pathos, and logos. So you have ethos, pathos, and logos. Now, where we get bogged down, and this is why in the notes I mentioned getting out of the cultural pert stage. You know, we all know what the pert is. But as a culture, we're there. Now, as Christians, we're stuck in the pert stage. We're stuck in this logic, reason stage. And especially, I think, you know, there's different groups of Christians are less so. Reformed Christians are particularly stuck there in the logos, and not logos as in the word, logos as in logic, reason. Let's barrage them with reason. Let's beat them down with reason. That'll work, you know, because we all know that the laws of logic have been carved into their hearts, and they'll know when my major term is distributed. So we teach kids logic when they're in the pert stage, but I really think that most of us aren't getting them out of the pert stage. You know, they might burn out on the pert stage, but as schools and then as churches, as a people generally, we're really stuck there because we're uncomfortable with the other kinds of proof. And then you can measure how much of a rationalist you are, and that's a bad word. Rationalist is a bad word. How much of a Cartesian, how whether or not you are, in fact, spawn of the Enlightenment, to make it more negative. You can measure your own spawnness by how uncomfortable you are with the other kinds of proofs. So the other kinds, you have ethos, which is basically the credibility of the person speaking, their personal character, their background, their history. It all comes down to who the speaker is as a person. Who are they? Should I believe them or not? Is that proof? The credibility of a speaker, you know, is part of proof. It's like, no. Proving something is to establish something beyond a shadow of a doubt. It has nothing to do with them, whether or not they're a nice person. It has nothing to do with whether or not I saw them yell at their kids this morning. Right? How could that relate to proof? But if we have those objections, I think we're immediately walking away from a lot of the stuff we see in Scripture and walking toward a lot of what we see in France. You go towards Bastille Day. You know, that's the direction you're going when you start walking away from personal credibility. You know, the strength of the authority of the speaker. So if you are uncomfortable with calling ethos a proof, and I think most of us would have a little bit of a squirm calling ethos a proof, how are you proving something with your personal character? So if I get up and argue with a bunch of atheists about the nature of Christianity, how am I proving something with my character? Well, start at the shallow end of the pool. Can I disprove it with my character? Well, yeah, we all agree that you can do that. So you can be a hypocrite, and then they can point to your life and say that you're not actually living in any way that establishes this as true. We all understand that, honestly, I could get up and preach the gospel to a crowd of unbelievers, and I could say nothing but truth. It could all be reasonable, and every single person in the room could be justified in disbelieving and walking away if my life were such that I contradicted what I'd said. So if my life is not in accordance with what I'm saying, if I say Christianity is the only way to beauty. So if we want to talk poetry or lit or novels, if you want to talk about art, this is the only worldview that can give you a true sense of the beautiful. And I'm building rickety little vinyl-sided houses, you know, with hollow core doors that are kind of falling over. And I'm, you know, scamming poor people into them. And I'm talking about this stuff. It doesn't matter what I say. The logos comes out. The logos is sound. The ethos is not. The ethos flops. And as a result, the logos is undermined and crumbles. And no one in that room is obligated to believe a word I say. Like, they really aren't. It doesn't matter if what I say is true. Now, God uses all sorts of people. And can we ever really perfectly fulfill this? And, you know, the answer is no, we can't. And story after story, I'm sure there are many in this room, of people who converted from with the assistance or the preaching of a scoundrel. You know, there's my father-in-law converted when a Pentecostal preacher came through, jumping up and down in his white suit, waving his hands. And was a total scoundrel in his personal life, but pointed out to the whole group of hippies and said, "You've tried marijuana, you've tried LSD, you've tried sex, why don't you try Jesus?" And my father-in-law sat there with his mouth open thinking, "How does he know we've tried those things?" With his eyes all glassy and his beard down to his waist, you know, fresh off the commune. He was shocked at the man's perception. And he's, you know, was converted, truly converted. I mean, God uses all sorts of things. The question isn't whether or not God can use it. He can use anything. The question is whether or not you as a speaker, you as a writer, you as, you know, a student, a teacher, have actually done your job faithfully. Not whether or not God picks up the slack. You know, that's always going to happen. There's always going to be slack. The question is whether or not we've been faithful. So what is proof? What is it to prove something? I've given you three types, but what does it mean? Now, when I ask 18-year-olds out of your schools what it means to prove something, they'll tell me, to persuade? And that's sophistry. To persuade someone, that's not proving anything. I could persuade people. I could persuade my six-year-old of all sorts of things. And I haven't proved anything. It's like, to prove something is not to persuade. If you measure your success by persuasion, then Christ failed half the time. The apostles failed half the time. They didn't persuade. And they weren't measuring success by their persuasion. They were working for persuasion. They were hoping for persuasion. They wanted to persuade the audience. But they were not a failure if they did not. That's not what made them a failure or a success. So that's back to the Apostle Paul. When the Apostle Paul preached and everyone converted, that wasn't more of a success on a fundamental level than when he preached and everyone incurred further guilt by picking up stones. It's like it wasn't on his count, it wasn't a failure. Now, he was hoping for that conversion. He's working to that conversion. Your students should be trying to write fiction, essays. They should be trying to write in such a way that the style, the beauty of it, is as convincing as the logic. Like, you want the rhythm of your words, you want the metaphors, the imagery, to be as beautiful as the truth contained in the propositions. So the propositions, of Christ as Lord, the propositions of the incarnation, the propositions that are involved, the logos that is involved with the gospel, you want that to be there. You want it to be true, obviously. You want them to believe it, and you want them to express it persuasively. But more than that, you want the rhythms, the metaphors, the style, to show that they really believe it, to show that they live it, to show that they embrace the fact that this is the only way to beauty, and they know that, and they live it. They can write in such a way that it lives up to that expectation. They can speak in such a way that they say, this, atheism is ugly, Christianity is beautiful, and they speak with better polish, more professionally, better imagery, and better educated, better lateral thinking, better love of life and learning than their opponent. Like, if you have a Christian who gets up and says, well, atheism is false because it doesn't give you a framework for aesthetic judgment, because then you can't tell if something is good or bad or ugly. It's like, well, everybody in the room can tell whether that was good or bad or ugly. It's easy. It's not hard. And so, that's one of our arguments. It's one of the propositions, one of the sets, the syllogisms, the logos, part of the logos. But without the ethos, without the pathos, then where is it? It's in the Enlightenment. It's stuck over there with this lie about knowledge. You don't know the Lord by fear. You don't know the Lord by faith. You don't know, according to Descartes on down to David Hume, that the chair beneath you exists. If we pursue certainty that way, then you end up in postmodernism, because you don't know for a fact that you're here. You can't prove it beyond a shadow of a reasonable doubt. The rest of us could take a vote. No, I don't think they're here either. Not really, not in spirit. Have you seen their eyes? It's early. You don't know the chair is going to hold you up. You don't know it's going to be here in 5 seconds. The only reason why we say, well, that's unreasonable, we do know. Why? Because we have faith in God. We have faith that he's holding everything in existence. We have faith it's still going to be here tomorrow. Like, it's a faith proposition. Now, we also, as educated folk, will tell the atheists that they have faith too, that their system is faith-based, and it is. It's just as faith-based. So why do we ignore faith when we get into persuasion? Why don't we try to actually, as C.S. Lewis describes, and he did this in That Hideous Strength, where Jane, his character Jane, comes to Christianity first because she has faith in the director, in Ransom. She first has faith there, and she begins to trust him. Like, there's faith here, and he redirects it. He gives it to another. That's what we're supposed to do. And that's what you want your students to be able to do, where they are trustworthy, and not just because they're smart, not just because they have read lots of books. They're trustworthy because it's in their bones, and they live it. And it comes out in their life, and it comes out in how much they love their words, and they love their art, and they love to express things as beautifully as they believe they actually are. So if you think it's beautiful, express it beautifully. And that's where story, rhetoric, polish, and the exit from the pert stage comes into play. Like, that's what we want to get to. So the nature of proof, it's not to demonstrate something beyond a shadow of a doubt. Because if you embrace that, you embrace postmodernism. The modernists said that's what proof is, and the postmoderns say that's what proof is. They just happen to know that it's impossible. And so they say, given the fact that proving something is to demonstrate, you know, something to be true beyond a shadow of a doubt, and given that that's not possible, hey, you know, here we go, willy-nilly, do whatever you want. We don't really know anything. When you hear people talking about your own personal truth, all that kind of stuff, it's not a revolution from modernism. It's just applied modernism. The definitions of certainty and knowledge and proof applied and trickled down onto a college campus where some frat boy is justifying getting drunk again. Says, well, this is my truth, my personal belief. So what is proof? It's not persuasion, as a lot of freshmen tell me. That's just sophistry. That's just the ancient lie. That's the Greeks gone wrong. You know, the art of persuasion by itself. That's not proving something either. It's not beyond a shadow of a doubt. It's not persuasion. So what is it? And what I've formulated for my students and something we work with in the classroom at NSA is that to prove something is to obligate belief. You obligate belief. Now, there's all sorts of areas in which you could never do that. You could never morally bind someone to believe you in a lot of different areas, like whether we should go rent a movie or go to the theater. Can you morally bind them? It's like, no, you can't, which is why you shouldn't say that you proved that we should go to the theater. You shouldn't use that language. When you say, I have proven it, when it has been proven, not demonstrated, proven, then you're saying to your audience, you are supposed to believe. And if you don't, which you might not, you have incurred some level of guilt. Like, that's what you're looking for. There's a level of guilt. So they walk into the room, greater light occurs, and then they can either turn toward it or they can turn away from it. And there's no neutral option. So there's not a little middle ground where they can say, well, I'm reserving judgment. Or, you know, I was raised an atheist. Very, very, you know, convincing. No, it doesn't work that way. The law of God is on their hearts. You can access that. You can hit a harmony. You know, you can hit a harmonic chord with the logos, the ethos, and the pathos, and you can have them burdened by that. You want them to feel an obligation to believe. That's the goal. That's what proving something is, an obligation to believe. When Paul spoke, there was an obligation, and they reacted to it differently. They hated it, and they tried to kill him, or they loved it, and they bent beneath it. You know, they repented. And that's what you are striving for. Now, it's not just big picture. It's actually easiest to talk about in terms of really big picture stuff, you know, philosophical stuff, atheism, apologetics. But, you know, you really are going to have students who are the most effective when they believe something passionately. And if they're right, they're able to burden other people with a similar passion. It's like they can make their passion contagious. And so if they're arguing over who was better, Milton or Sir Philip Sidney, you know, something like that, obviously there's going to be some, you know, level of confusion, and it's aesthetics, and so it's going to be hard. But what are they trying to do? They're trying to obligate the other person to believe them. Now, at the end, they should be humble enough to know whether or not they've done it. And in that case, they're not really going to be able to say, I have obligated you to believe. You have to now. Sidney was better at tennis. Milton was effeminate. Which is true. Sidney was, Milton was. So that could happen, but that doesn't, you know, really get you to the level of obligation. But that's what you're striving for. If you're aiming for proof, that's what you're aiming for. Now, there's all areas of life in which you're not going to get there. You're not going to get to that level. But when you get to the big picture stuff, you can. Like, you can get there. It's when we're down here arguing over, you know, what kind of architecture is better. Which style of architecture? What kind of city planning? You know, which movie was better? Which movie better communicated truth or was better made? Then you're going to have all this wrestling, and the kids should love it, but out of the PERT stage, they should love their passion and their ability to express it more than just the logic of it. It's like they should be trying to, especially if, and it's funny, some of them, if they get good, will innately know this. They'll just have it at their fingertips, especially when they're arguing about music or any kind of aesthetics. You'll see the styles get ramped up because they're both trying to, the opponents will be attempting to prove their ethos, their credibility, by a superior familiarity with effective style, metaphor, and by speaking more beautifully. It's like, because that will give them more clout in an aesthetic discussion. And that's how it should be. You know, the person who is stammering and yammering might actually have the proposition that's true, but can't live up to it. And that's where we don't want to be partial. We don't want to be partial people. You don't want your students to be partial, able to see the truth, process it propositionally, and then living as really a letdown. They can see it, but they can't manifest it. They can't enflesh it with themselves. They're stuck using just words. Like, use the words and enflesh it. Enflesh it, whether it's poetically, with life, so on. So the nature of proof, I would say obligation of belief. Now, I told you, if you're uncomfortable with ethos as a proof, personal credibility as a proof, then you are a child of the Enlightenment. We all are. We're all somewhat tainted by it. And in other ways, have benefited from it. But it's even harder for us to be comfortable with pathos. Pathos. What is that? It's your appeal to emotions. And we go, ooh. Okay, that's not proof. I can go with ethical credibility. I can understand the, you know, the life issues, but how on earth is pathos, an appeal to the emotions, proof? And how do we ever know when it's good or bad or not? Basically, this comes down to the fact that we are enfleshed people in the image of God. We are not minds alone. And when you look at a situation, or you're hammering away at something, and this is pathos is very effective in moral debates. So ethos is going to be really important in aesthetic debates. All three are important in everything. They're all present everywhere, but there's going to be different emphases that come out in different types of discussion, different types of communication. But when you're talking about moral debates, obviously ethos is in play because you have scripture, and if you're talking to an atheist, they have no authority. So you can back your ethos. It's not just personal ethos. You have Christendom on your side. You have scripture. You have the apostles. You have Christ. And your ethos grows because you're attached to them. You're a barnacle on that ship. And the ethos there is enormous. But pathos, in a moral situation, when you're talking about abortion, for example, isn't emotional appeal appropriate? Obviously. Is it a proof? Well, can you obligate belief with it? Yeah. Can you get a person to an obligation of belief with a pathos angle? Yes, you can, because you can incur guilt with it. You know, can you talk when you're talking to a child abuser? Can you use pathos? Yes, you can. Well, when you're talking to parents who won't get their kids out of the government schools, can you use pathos? Yes, you can. Should you? Yes, you should. You should use it. Not just that you can use it, because the question is, in any given situation, what is the biblically required emotional response? How should Christians feel about that? So when you're talking about feelings and appeal to feelings, or we just like, oh, you know, feelings. You know, we don't want to go there. It's not reasonable. It's not rational. It's like, well, we're not appealing to scripture then. We're appealing back to Saint Descartes. That's where we end up. It's not rational to appeal to the emotions. In the given situation, what is the biblical emotion that should be occurring in the audience? Biblically, how should they feel? And you look at that situation and you say, well, biblically, given what's going on, they should feel this way. None of them do. What's my job? To get them there. That's my job. Because if they're not where they are, where they should be emotionally about a situation, my logic is going to bounce off their foreheads. Yeah, so if you're talking to an atheist and they have a big bull ring, so you're talking to some sweet little 14-year-old atheist who's got a big bull ring in her nose and a mohawk, and she's just waiting until she doesn't need parental permission to get all inked up so she can get as many tattoos as she can. And you can get teeth tattoos now. So she's going to get Nietzsche right there. And you're talking to somebody who's that angry about it, who is an angry atheist, be able to say they're an angry, angry atheist. What's the root of the problem? Is the root of the problem logic? Or is it bitterness, resentment, anger? And if you want to obligate belief, what are you going to address their attack, this person's attack, is not logical. So if your counterattack is logical, you're in the wrong fight. You're in the wrong place. You know, you looked at this girl and you should say something like, "He can't hurt you anymore." You know, sort of like, "I don't know what your dad did to you, but," you know, that's the route you're going. It's like, it has to become immediately more personal. Now, I'm going to talk about this a little bit more later, but when I mention story here, this is when it starts to come into play. Because you walk into a situation, you look at your audience, whether they happen to be 500 angry people or one angry person, they happen to be 500 weepy people who shouldn't be weepy, 500 pessimistic Christians who shouldn't be bemoaning the state of Western civilization. You go in and you look at the emotional situation. You should be able to assess it. You're assessing a story. You're walking into a room and you're looking at the characters involved. What's going on? What's the story? What brought them here? In the narrative, what put this person where they are right now? Father hatred? Father hunger? You know, were they abused by their priest? Is this why they hate Christianity? It's a good reason. Well, that's a great reason to hate Christianity. You know, so there's all sorts of causes for their presence in their current position. And if you can't try to root through those, if you can't try to see the narrative, if you can't try to see the story behind the characters you face, you won't be persuasive. Like, you can walk around and deliver the same little speech from a manuscript, and it's, you know, that's it, because it's all about the propositions at that point. If ethos is going to work, then you need to know which parts of you they're going to immediately be repulsed by. Which things about you are going to, you know, cause them to push you away. Pathos, you need to look at their emotional situation. You also need to look at whether or not it's a reasonable thing for them to be feeling. You know, do you condemn it, or do you actually tell them that you understand why they feel this way, but it's misguided and you try to take them somewhere else? Like, if you, we're humans, we have more facets than the rational. And people don't motivate their lives by the rational. You know, they're enfleshed and they move around in stories. They function in stories. They live stories. Then they listen to stories, whether they're philosophical stories, stories from, you know, philosophers who say, "There is no God, it's the will to power." That's it. You know, that's it. I met a fellow at a philosophy club once in graduate school, very small, angry person. Small and angry. And he's like, Christianity is, beep, 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 beep. You know, fill in the blank with any four-letter word you can think of, and that's pretty much what he was saying. I'm about God and Christ. And he's little, it's like, Nietzsche. Nietzsche for me. And I'm sitting there thinking, why is it always the little tiny guys? What is it about, you know, I have yet to find the large Nietzsche proponent who's built like a linebacker. You know, somebody who's straight out of the pros. You know, somebody who leads the league in sacks. Now, if he decided to embrace the will to power, I'd understand it. But you have all these little pale, washed out Dungeons and Dragons playing basement dwelling fungi who embrace the will to power. You know, just, and I'm sitting here looking at him, and he wants to argue. You know, he wants to argue. And he comes at me just spitting and clawing about my faith in Christianity. It's the will to power, man. That's the only thing that's true. And he's got his little bag of McDonald's that he just bought for his dinner. So I said, "Give me your McDonald's." He's like, "What?" I was like, "Give me your McDonald's. Give it to me now. Give it. Right now." And he's kind of stepping back. And so I'm taking his bag and pushing him against the wall. It's like, you know, do you, and then the question, I give it back to him, said, "Do you really want the world to function this way? Is that what you want?" Like, because you don't have an advantage. You know, is that what you want? I had another friend who was agnostic and just a hardcore rationalist. And he was taught his rationalism. That's what we should call it from now on, rationalism. His rationalism. He learned his rationalism in the church. He was taught about certainty. You can, you know, to this Cartesian certainty, you can prove with logic, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God you know, is God and Christ is your Savior? And he, because he was smart, realized, you know, you can't have that kind of knowledge. You have to know by faith. You know, it's faith. That's a faith position. You can't get there logically. So he wanted to argue with me, but he was pure and simply rationalist. He wanted me to present my proofs in a rational framework for the existence of God. And instead, I offered to flip a coin. I was like, let's flip a coin. And I had a Catholic roommate. He was like, what? I looked at him like, you know, you're crazy. And I said, really? And right before then, we'd been talking about, I had an opportunity with him because we were doing the movie store theater debate on a Friday night. And I said, let's flip a coin. He said, no, I really don't want to go to the theater. I really don't. I was like, okay. And he said, well, maybe if you have to call two. And I said, I'll call five right now. It's like three heads, two tails in that sequence. And he kind of sat there. And I said, and here's the thing. That's what it's going to be. Like, I'm not just guessing. I'm calling it right now. And he's, my Catholic, is, what are you doing? And I was thinking, what am I doing? Yeah, at the same time, this is what I'm calling. And he said, why? You know, what are you doing? I said, well, this is totally irrational, right? I can't have any logical access to this, right? It's like, there's no way I can know this logically, which is what he thought, we had to know everything logically. I can't know this by any reasonable means, according to his position. He said, well, what are you doing? I said, well, just tell me this. If I'm right, if it comes up this way, admit to me that I knew it. Admit to me that it was knowledge, true knowledge, and it was not accessed logically. And I'm, you know, sort of, you know, pulling my collar, wondering, but not showing that, not revealing that. It's like, this is just, I have to show him faith. He doesn't believe faith exists. He doesn't believe faith can give you any kind of knowledge. And I think that faith can give me salvation, but it can't, you know, give me this. It's like, you know, this is not advice I'd give to any student, walk around offering to flip coins. It was something that happened in a particular story, in a particular narrative, where it was the move I was given. You know, it was terrifying. You know, it really was. And so he flipped the coin. I gave him the quarter. He flipped it. I was right. And as a rationalist, he had to admit that it would be knowledge. And he had to admit that it was knowledge by faith. And I told him, this is a faith position. I believe this is going to happen. I know it's going to happen. And as soon as that happened, I said, now I'm going to call 10 tosses right now. I'm going to give you a sequence of 10. I'm going to predict it right now. Then you toss it. And it's going to happen. If I'm wrong, you can have my $300 stereo. If I'm right, you're going to church with me tomorrow and every other Sunday for the rest of your life. It's like, I'll flip you for your soul right now. And the Catholic turns to the agnostic and says, do it, man. You'll get his stereo. And the reason why I did this is because this guy knew. He knew. He was smart. He'd been raised in the Christian church. And he was following the logic of his leaders. He was following that logic. But he knew there was a God. He knew that. And he knew it profoundly. He'd been working to deny it for a long time. And he was terrified to flip that coin. He was not going to do it. No, I'm not, you know, just, I can't do it. And I told him, I said, you know what's going to happen. I said, because if you open the door that much, you're screwed. And that's it. If you say, okay, if the coin tosses come up right, I'll repent and I'll go back to church. You know what's going to happen. And you don't want to go back to church. It's like, that's what's driving this. And so as a result, I mean, I've kept in touch with him. He's a good friend. But he was a very intelligent, philosophical kid. And very intelligent, philosophical kids end up outside the church right now. That's where they end up. Because we don't know what knowledge is. We don't know what proof is. And we don't know how to actually try to obligate belief. We give them logic. You know, we give them logic when we should give them something that's full-orbed. We should give something that is emotionally harmonic. Something that resonates with how their emotions should be functioning. That actually accesses what they know to be true innately, because the law of God is written on their hearts. It should be full-orbed. The reason should be, the logic should be valid. The emotions should be biblical. And you should be able to evoke them. Your students should be able to know how to evoke different emotions. And that is a stylistic endeavor. That's about the punch of words. That's about the rhythms and the imagery. That's about pace and performance. That's something you can't do with just a proposition. You know, it has to be lived. It has to be demonstrated and shown. It has to be enfleshed. And so when you're teaching rhetoric, rhetoric isn't this extra icing. It's not like, well, we baked them a sugar cookie, now let's frost it. That's not what rhetoric is in this curriculum. This is not what rhetoric is in the whole classical structure. Rhetoric is when they become a whole person. Rhetoric is when they learn how to live what they believe. Now, obviously, people are going to be more skilled at this or less skilled at this. You know, they have certain abilities and lights. Some of them are more abled, some of them less so. In every class, it's going to be like that. What you're striving for is for them, each of them, to be able to do this to the best of their abilities. They have certain strengths and certain gifts, and you want them to be able to manifest their beliefs and express their beliefs verbally and in their own lives to the best of their abilities. So the nature of persuasion is that. It is that direction. Obligation of belief. How do you obligate belief? You do it with logos, pathos, and ethos. You do it by identifying the emotional placement of the audience and identifying where they should be emotionally. You do it by seeing the root of their belief. If it is logical, go at them logically. If somebody comes to you and says, I'm an atheist, but you know, I'm really not wound up about it. I just have these logical problems. Could you explain them to me, please? And if you can, you know, I'd be happy to convert. Then give them the logical answer. You give them the logic, because that's one in a million right there. You know, it's mostly driven by anger, resentment, you know, different loathings that they have from their story, from chapter 3, you know, that early chapter that you can't see. You're meeting them in chapter 15, after they've been abused, after their pastor father cheated on his, you know, on his wife and ruined the church. It's like you're catching them down there. And there's all sorts of other things involved. How do you obligate that person in that story to believe? And that's what you're trying to get your students to be able to do. Your students should be looking at that kind of situation. They're not looking out at a bunch of computers, and they're not trying to process information to the best of their ability. They're trying to take truth and package it in flesh. They're trying to get truth to people where they are in their stories. And they're in their stories for different emotional, logical reasons. And ethos plays in, because there's always authority figures. There's always, you know, pastors, fathers, friends who have had authority, and how they've used it. You know, how do they view Scripture? Did they grow up in a church where the pastor told them every single week that the Bible's not actually inspired? You know, did they grow up in a church where people were walking away from Genesis? Well, Noah's flood, I think it was probably just regional. A regional flood. Or if you look through any science curriculum, it's not hard to discover that in every single region at one point, there was a very, very large localized flood. Luckily, there's always a little strip of land between the different counties where they all had this very large localized flood. But is that what they're being told? Are they being told to pick and choose from Scripture? Is that their history? Is that where the faith that came from? Because if so, big surprise when they decide to pick and choose something else. If you say that the ethos of Scripture, if you undermine the ethos of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, don't be shocked when you realize that its ethos has been undermined. There you go. Well, you know, I don't know about the whole 6-day thing, or I don't know about, you know, the flood. I don't know about the gospel accounts. They can't all be true. And, you know, here we go. And Revelation, who knows what's going on with that? Don't be surprised. So getting out of the pert stage, the goal is simply to get to the point where we are full orbed, where your graduates are full orbed Christians. Yeah, they have worldview analysis. Yeah, they ripped up logic in 8th grade. Yeah, they can give these people the Latin names for their fallacies. They can do that. But better than that, they've learned to deal with people in a narrative. They've learned to collide with other characters in a story where they encounter them and they can look behind them and see their story. And then in the next chapter, that person leaves changed. know, that they are a focal point in the story where they hit people and there's a shift. So, for example, what I did to my philosophy friend, the Nietzsche guy, what fallacy is that? Anybody? Ad baculum, the use of force, right? Yes and no, it's also a reductio ad absurdum. You know, it's also that argument. But there's plenty of times when I'm willing to say, embrace the informal fallacies. Embrace them. When my son says, I'm going to hit my sister, what do I say? Go for it. I've got this little paddle. I'm just waiting. You know, what is the discussion? How are we all raised in biblical homes? By ad baculum. You know, ad baculum is a means of instruction. But the rationalists say, that's no way to establish truth. Don't you realize that people under duress say they believe things that they don't? This is why we have to stop waterboarding. Right? This is why torture is wrong. And obviously, we know this to be the case. You know, there's stories about, you know, Europeans when they're fighting the Muslims, taking prisoners of war, and they're on the move. I mean, they're moving to the next battle. They're moving around, and they've got 6,000 Moors. Preach the gospel to them. Tell them, whichever you convert and are baptized, don't get executed. The rest of you are. It's like, we go, that's not reasonable. It's not Charlemagne. You know, what are you doing? What are you doing? Now, obviously, a lot of other issues involved. And what would King David do is a good question to ask in this situation. And I think he probably would have just killed all of them. But we immediately have this rational objection. You know, we don't like this. But if you say, you know, if you've got the sticker on your, you know, screen door that said, this house insured by Smith & Wesson, you know, you've got that thing there where ADT usually puts their sticker. That is an ad baculum argument. If you break into my house, I will shoot you. It is watertight and fallacious and also convincing. You know, so, but we really, I mean, you get your kids, if you want to get out of the perch stage, you live in a story. It's not just like, well, now we're going to teach them figures of speech. That's not getting out of the perch stage. But getting out of the perch stage is they've learned the logic. They know the propositions. They know the bones. They understand when things are valid and when they're unvalid. Man, I'm really on my game today. When they're invalid. They know the fallacies, but they know the difference between informal and formal fallacies. They know the difference between an ad baculum inappropriately used and an ad baculum biblically used. They know when attacking the man ad hominem is legitimate. And it is a lot of the time. An attack to the man, what you're saying is, ethos is the issue. That's what you're doing. You're walking into a story, you're assessing the conflict, somebody's giving you a whole big spiel of their logic, and you're looking at it and saying, no, that's not the root. The logic is not the root. And I'm not going to sit here and fight the branches of your tree. I'm going to find the trunk. It's like, I got to find the trunk. And the trunk right now is your personal problems. So there, this guy, this friend of yours is saying, well, I'm thinking this and I'm thinking that. And you say, you need to stop looking at porn. It's like, man, get off of the porn habit. And they're like, what? No, I have reasons for this departure from the faith. It's like, I have reasons for this little new position I found about the authority of Scripture. It's like, they give you reasons. If you fight the reasons, you're going to lose. The reasons are the smoke machine. Sometimes the reasons are the root, and then you have to deal with them. But a lot of times, it's story, it's characters. Who are you? Who are they? Where are you trying to get them? Is what I ask my students over and over and over until they're sick of it. Who are you? That's your personal ethos. Who are they? Ethos, pathos, logos. Where are you trying to get them? Which means, where are they now, and where are they supposed to be? And then when you try to bring these three different types of proof to bear on them, you're trying to obligate belief. You're trying to obligate them to feel a certain way about this. You're trying to obligate them to look at the authorities a certain way about this. And you're trying to obligate them to embrace certain propositional truths. Obligation is what you're aiming for. And if you do your best and you are faithful to the best of your abilities and you try to attack the root, and they pick up a rock and hit you in the head, you shouldn't say, oh, I failed. You know, I didn't persuade. It's like, you know, getting hit in the head with a rock is a long and honored tradition in Christendom. You know, it's kind of unbelievable to me that we get hit in the head so rarely. I mean, how often does that actually happen now? Now, when you get them to that point, you could do it just because you insulted their mother and you were, you know, you were a complete pig to them. That could be one reason. But the other reason is because it can be the last option they have. There's nothing else they can say now. Everything's been ripped from them. All the little defenses are gone. You've gotten to the root and they still hate God and they still hate you and they want this to stop. Go away. Stop poking me there. It's uncomfortable. And it's the last resort. And that's what you have when you see an apostle getting stoned. Like when you see that, there's an audience with no other response left to them. And if we say that's an ad baculum fallacy, you know, we're just immediately losing track of the story. Yeah, it is. Of course it is. But you know what? They're not trying to establish truth with the ad baculum. They're just trying to get you to shut up. They're just trying to eliminate you from the narrative. You know, it's time for this character to be gone from my novel. It's sort of, they're blanking me. That's what they're saying. So how do we get kids out of the pert stage? How do we get ourselves out of the cultural pert stage? We have to identify rationalism when we see it. We have to embrace an Hebraic and biblical view of knowledge. We have to walk away from proof as persuasion, which is sophistry, complete sophistry, and is what gave rhetoric a bad name in the first place. You know, because we think of just manipulation. That's it. Get away from that. Get away from the Enlightenment and embrace Solomon. You're going for Ecclesiastes. You're going for everything you see in Scripture. You're going for what you see Paul doing. And one of my favorite passages in Paul, and not just for the theological reasons, is when he says, "Who are you, O man?" You know, when they're pursuing the problem of evil. And his response is, "Sit down." That's it. It's pure and simply ethos. Who are you, pot, to complain that you're the toilet and not the vase? You know, who are you? Where is your authority to ask these questions? And he just tells them to shut up. And the reason why is because he knows in that situation, it was not motivated by a true seeker curiosity. It's like, that's not what was going on. You know, that's not what was motivating it. What was motivating it was rebellion and hatred and pride, a refusal to submit. You know, a refusal to submit to the authority of God. And so he popped them with the authority of God. And he refused to go with the logic. He just didn't go there. I'm not going to try to give you a theodicy. You know, I'm not going to enroll you in a Notre Dame PhD program and talk to you about, there's these different historic traditions. You know, that's not where he went. And I love that he didn't. When we see Christ answer questions, or when they try to pin him, how often do we get a real, you know, nice little syllogistic, pointed, rational argument out of him? And how often does he just cut to the soul? You know, right to the root. And that's what we want to be imitating. And you can't get there until you live a story, until you see yourself in a story and you're honest about your own character. You're not faking anything. You're honest about your own character, and you can see them in a story and where they're coming from and who they are, and you try to embrace your role faithfully. Here I am, here they are. What can I do in this narrative? What can I possibly do to affect them? Now, the ethos, pathos, logos thing, to get out of the pert stage, we have to abandon the Enlightenment. We have to not slip into the ancient sophistry that you'll see in these Greek texts, that you'll get in the classics. You know, the Ad Horanium and so on, when you hand those to your students, which are, you know, I hand to my students, when you hand those to them, you need to resist that ancient impulse to just go into persuasion, the art of persuasion, the ability to get what you want. Like, that's not what we want either. So abandon those things and be able to embrace ethos and pathos. And you cannot embrace those as proofs until you think of proof as an obligation of belief, proof as a burdening of the conscience. To prove something is to burden the conscience. When you think of proof that way, and you see the world as narrative, You see us all in drama. You see us in this novel, in these stories, individual stories, corporate stories, all of it going on at once. When you see yourself that way and you see them that way, then suddenly ethos and pathos are no longer these touchy things. Because we all understand in a story when we read somebody, you know, we read some great character like Gandalf or Aragorn who uses some device to convince or to subdue a mutiny, you know, some, to deal with resentment, to deal with grief. And he doesn't just use logic. We all see it there. You know, we all see it when William Wallace rides his horse around, get everybody wound up with their blue faces. You know, we all understand that it was more than just the words. You know, it's more than that. It's also the blue paint and the horse. You know, that's all contributing. It's like it's a narrative. It's a narrative. And you want your kids to be good with words, not as an afterthought, not as the frosting. You want them to be good with words because it is as much part of their argument as the simple logic of the situation. Logic is there. We're not walking down any kind of postmodern road. It's all there. There is truth. You can be certain of it in a biblical sense. Defined biblically, you can be certain of it. But how do you get them to that certainty? You get them to that certainty by getting them to faith. That's the path to certainty. So we want to be enfleshed. And that means we have to live, every one of us has to live consistently with what we say. And not just we have to obey the Ten Commandments. You know, that's not what we want to do. We want to do more than that. You know, we want to say that this is the path to beauty. Christianity is the only way to get to beauty. And we want to be on that path. It should be embarrassing to us that church architecture is pitiful. Pitiful. Because what are we saying? Now, what are we saying about, you know, the truth that we have? What are we saying with our, do we have a school of architecture? Do we have, you know, anything that's distinctively Christian in flavor, style-wise? You know, if you have kids who want to be engineers, this isn't just for poets. Like, they have to live this way too. If they think a certain way about the design of the universe, then they should relate to their designs a certain way. They should relate to their designs the way God relates to his. They should love it the same way he loves it, and they should want it to manifest themselves and what they believe as much as everything God did manifests himself. It's like that's what they should be doing. Everything should be enfleshed. Everything should be incarnate, not just logic. So how do we get out of the pert stage? We get out of the cultural pert stage when we begin to enflesh what we believe. And that's a path that everybody's on right now as schools are being founded. That's enfleshing what you believe. It's not just talking. You're beginning to live it. But where do we go? How do we just give up? Do we stop now? We're comfortable. We have a nice little, you know, campus full of borrowed mobile homes. It's like, well, do not despise the day of small beginnings. That's number one. God loves to start the great big story in a food trough in the stable. You know, that's how he loves to start the story. But do not despise that, but do not think, okay, here we are in the manger, we're set. End of story. It's like, no, the story doesn't end until the enemies are made a footstool. It's like, that's where the story that began in the manger ends. And so when you're starting out in, you know, annexes and, you know, kitchen tables and all the places that you're starting out in, that's great. That's the beginning of this path. But how do we get out of the cultural pert stage? It's when we abandon logic as the cornerstone of our faith. And we build it into a wall. We use it in the narrative. We live narratives. We preach narratives. And when your students get out, they should be able to identify the logic. They should be able to communicate with syllogisms. They should be able to identify fallacies. They should know when to use them. You know, when to use them. And not in sophistry, not in simple persuasion, because they live in narrative. Style, the ability to function in a story, and this means teaching fiction and all these other things too. The ability to know stories, understand stories, so that you might live them, is extremely important. So rhetoric. My students for a year get all sorts of, you know, bizarre lectures. We talk about insects. I tell them stories about mating slugs. You know, we talk about shark attacks. And we talk about a lot of different things in rhetoric class, and I use the excuse of saying that rhetoric is about everything. And I believe it. So it's more than an excuse. Rhetoric is about everything. Ethos, pathos, logos. Obligation of belief is about everything we do. When you stand up in a classroom and you're teaching kids in front of you, you're trying to obligate them to follow a certain path. It's like you want things to resonate with them as true and good and beautiful for the rest of their lives, instinctively. They don't have to process it slowly. They have this intuitive ability after going through your schools. It's like they can get through this very, very quickly. They don't have to labor at it the way a lot of, first-generation school founders did. It's like, I'm amazingly blessed because I went K through 12 through Logos School. It's like, so I started in kindergarten and I went through that. And that's not what my dad got. It's not what my grandfather got. And now my kids are in the same school this year, first grade, kindergarten, preschool. And they're going to start doing their lap through Logos. I'm extremely grateful that they're further ahead than I was. The school is better. It hasn't given up. It's building. It's moving on. It's trying to grow in this way. And everywhere you are, this isn't like we have to be building cathedrals tomorrow. That's not what we should be hoping for. I'm happy to hope for it. But frankly, there's part of the reason why the cathedrals had value is because it took generations to do. It took hundreds of years and people dying, handing their tools to the next generation to take over. That's part of why they have value, because it took a long time and it was hard. Really, really hard. So you want to be faithful in this way to the best of your abilities in the situation in which you're in. And a lot of us are in hamstrung situations. Not a lot of money, funny school situation. What are your abilities? Function to the best of your abilities in this way. What is the story? What is the narrative? What's supposed to be happening? What are you supposed to be doing? How are they supposed to be feeling? How are your students supposed to be feeling about the curriculum? Do they dislike it? Do they loathe it? If that's the case, then you have a problem. And you need to embrace this rhetoric first, because that's not how they're supposed to be feeling about it. What are you going to do? How are you going to try to get them to where they should be emotionally in terms of pathos? What is your own ethos? Do you tell them to pursue all knowledge and you don't? Do you teach in your little course, tell them to be broad, to be integrated, and then you don't ever pursue the other courses that the other teachers teach, their own little slices? It's like, are you actually living the example to them? Are you getting them to the emotional place they should be? Really, we all know in theory that we live in stories. We all know theoretically, God's telling history. This is his story. Look around and try to read it. Try to read your role in it and teach your kids to read their role in it. And you give them the tools of rhetoric, not as an afterthought, not as a decoration, but so they are equipped as characters to move through the chapters. And when they get to the end of their particular individual novel, they have contributed to many more stories than their own. And everyone they've touched goes into their stories and so on. And that's really what we have now, starting with a few fishermen in the Middle East and how they live there. How do their novels play out? And then we have Christendom, and we have the decay of Christendom, and we have the Reformation. We've got all these stories, all these narratives, and we are all part of it. Embrace that story and try to equip yourselves and your students so that they can live faithfully in it. Thank you very much.